Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 11. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And then if we turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, as always, for your word. Never changes, never moves on us. Always teaches us the things, Lord, that are right in this life and will outlast this life and the life to come. And we're so thankful to be able to build our lives upon your truth, Lord, to be able to come to this place and places like this, Lord, where your word is taught, and to regain perspective, Lord, in our lives. And we pray for a work of your Holy Spirit here as we study your word in each one of our lives, to equip us, to restore perspective into our lives, Lord, to encourage us in the things of you. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that in each fellowship here in Modesto as your word is taught today, and all over the world as it's taught. Bless as always, Lord, those who do the teaching, how in need of blessing they are. And then, Lord, bless each one of us as hearers too. We commend ourselves to you, your Spirit. How we long to hear your voice, Lord, and we trust that you will enable us to this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We'll do things a little bit differently this morning. No, I won't be singing, but I want to bring out a couple of points from this section of David's life. But this section of David's life covers a period of 7.5 years, and so there's no 5 to 10 I can read for us to get a context and move forward from. So let me read together with a comment or two, beginning in chapter 2, and then we'll finish things up by applying it to our lives in a couple of ways. "It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' And David said, 'Where shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' And so David went up there, his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, those 600 men that have now been traveling with him for years and very seasoned warriors. And they came, and not only the men, but their wives and their whole households. And so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." And so David has this army that he's kind of traveling with. Hebron couldn't absorb fresh a population of probably approaching 1,500 to 2,000. So they scattered out into the cities surrounding Hebron also. And then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And it's interesting that they approached David. David did not approach them. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." And so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing." And now, therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. When Saul died in battle with his sons, the Philistines took their bodies and hung them on the wall of Bethshan. And the brave men of Jabesh-Gilead went to Bethshan. They rescued the bodies. That was a humiliation for a Jew. Jews were to be buried. And they brought them and gave them a proper burial. The problem is that under Saul's reign, any kind of kindness that was done to someone that would look like a betrayal to Saul, he would come against you and kill you. And so for them to show loyalty to Saul when Saul died, they had to now be concerned that as David is arising as the king, that he is just like King Saul. And we've crossed the line. David's going to view this as a threat, and he's going to come and take off our heads. And David, in essence, communicates to them that Israel is under new management. We don't work that way anymore. It's not driven by fear and paranoia and this kind of thing. A good thing will always be viewed as a good thing in my reign, and it will always be rewarded for the good thing that it is. But Abner, the son of Ner, and Abner was a cousin of King Saul, and you might remember that he was present with Saul at the time that David slew Goliath. And he leads a rebellion, to pull people away from David at this point. And he was the commander of Saul's army. He took Ishbosheth, who was one of the sons of Saul, and he did not die in battle. Apparently, he wasn't very good at battle, and so his father didn't take him into it. And he brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And so you have the fall of King Saul, and now the general comes in, and he's not ready to give up power, though his leader has died. So he sets up kind of a puppet king in Ishbosheth, but he's really the power behind the king, and he's going to compete with David for the hearts and the minds of Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. And only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, Zeruiah was David's sister. So Joab and his brothers are nephews of David. They went out and to meet by the pool of Gibeon. And so they sat down, Abner with his men on one side of the pool, and Joab with his men on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And so you have what is known as representative combat at this point. Abner is saying, "You bring out 12 of your best, I'll bring out 12 of our best, they'll fight to the death, and whichever of the 12 wins, then that army wins," and so that both armies don't have to fight with one another. And so it was agreed upon, and they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head, thrust his sword in his opponent's side, and so they fell down together. Therefore the place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. And so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So they had this representative battle. Neither group was decisively victorious over the other. They killed one another, so it was a draw. So both armies now move in to war against one another. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as fleet as of foot as a wild gazelle. And so Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. So Abner is fleeing the battle, he's staying right on his tail. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" And he answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and take hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So he's fleeing after, chasing Abner, but he has no weapons. But he's intent upon killing Abner. But Abner says, listen, pull up, you're fast, you'll catch up to me. Get a weapon or two to make this a fair fight. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab and his wrath? And therefore, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with a blunt end of the spear. So the spear came out of his back. And a spear in those days, they would sharpen and even put metal on even the blunt end of the spear. So they might have to dig it down into the ground and in order to take on a charge. So he just plunges it back, stops and plunges. He's running so fast, he's then impaled upon the spear. And he fell down and he died on the spot. And so it was that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still out of respect. And Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gaia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit, and they took their stand on the top of a hill. So they're losing this battle, they make a stand there, and Abner then calls out to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And both sides fighting are Jews in this. And Joab said, as the Lord lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. And Joab is saying, in essence, we had the strength to fight you. We're going to let off the battle, but we had the strength to follow you all the way through the night. But because of this, we'll pull off. And so Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. And then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And so Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died, and they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. It wasn't out and out war, but it was a hostility, an ongoing hostility. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. His third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? To go in and lie with the concubine of a king, even in his death, and especially in his death, they were to remain unmarried and uninvolved sexually for the remainder of their lives. But to go in and to lie with her was, in essence, to begin to want to be viewed by the nation as the king of the nation. And so Ishbosheth, he's a very, very weak man, but this finally causes him to stand up against Abner, and he confronts him with the inappropriateness of all this. Then Abner, he doesn't deny the accusation. He does the next best thing when you're busted. He gets angry. And he became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth. And he said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Am I worthless as a dog? Is this how you treat me after all I've done for you? Today I will show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he would not answer, could not answer Abner another word because he feared the general. And then Abner, notice, David doesn't send for Abner. Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. And David said, good, I'll make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. And that was David's wife given to her by King Saul. And so David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, and weeping and behind her. And so Abner said to him, go return, and he returned. Now don't have pity for this Peltiel. When David was a fugitive from Saul, he took David's wife, still married to David, took his wife as his wife. He didn't care one bit about David. And David had enough problems being a fugitive and fighting for his life against Saul and all. And then one day the word comes to him and he discovers that the love of his young life now has become the wife of this other man. So he had no concern at all for David. And he took the risk that he took. And there is sorrow at the end of that kind of risk. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. And so now do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And so Abner spoke in the hearing of Benjamin too. And then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and the house of Benjamin. So he is bringing all of the nation to David. And so Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to him, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And when it says he went in peace, he went assured of the safe conduct of David to get out of the land without being harmed. And now David, he's looking at this, and all he's thinking is, all Abner needs to do now is go to the people, speak to them these things, the nation will come together, I will become the king, and we can move forward in God's plan. But a monkey wrench in the form of Joab gets thrown into all of this. And at that moment, verse 22, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. And then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you've sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing. He came to spy David. And then Joab, when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. And when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there he stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread." And so Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed Asahel in Gibeon in the battle. And then David said to Joab and to all of the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin of Abner, and so they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice, and he wept publicly at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." And then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, the grief of David, the innocence of David, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. And then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, my nephews, the son of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." And when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana and the other Rechab, and the sons of Rimmon. And verse 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came, of their death, came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she was fleeing, she fell, and he fell, and as a result of it became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And then the sons of Rimmon, Rechab, and Baana set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying in his bed at noon. So he's a musician, evidently, and a late sleeper. Just kidding. So hot in that part of the world, so he's kind of taking a siesta. And they came, just making sure you were with me. And so they came there at this time, and all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach, and then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. And for when they came into the house, he was lying in his bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and then took his head, apparently in the bag that they had brought in for wheat, and were all night escaping through the plain, running from that city to David and Hebron. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord," as if the Lord had something to do with it, "has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." So they're expecting to be rewarded for having done this. And David answered the two gentlemen, and we use the term loosely, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity," I don't need your help, When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed at Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him reward for his news. How much more then, when wicked men have killed a righteous person, he had done no wrong, in his own house, on his bed, and therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? And so David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and they hanged them by the pool in Hebron. And so old-fashioned as they were in those days, they actually believed that this kind of thing could be a deterrence to crime. Capital punishment, cut off the hands and feet, which were the instruments through which the crime was committed, hung them before the whole city and said, this is where this leads. Don't do that. Israel is under new management. And so David, as he made that command, they then took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. If I were to ask you, and in a room this size with this many people, if I were to ask you, what is one of the hardest things for you in life? You just stop and you think about that. The top two, three, four, five things that are hardest things for you in life. There'd be a lot of answers to that because a lot of different personalities in this room. But I think that if we were to put all of the answers together, the top five answers of everyone in the room, I would venture to guess that one of the top answers would be having to wait. Having to wait. It isn't easy for a lot of us. One of the interesting things about having an opportunity to leave the United States to go to Mexico or even to go to Europe or to go to some other part of the world is to come back and realize how efficient this society is that we live in. I mean, things are, for all of the faults of it and all, things move very efficiently. Because we are a money-driven kind of culture, we know that time is money and we like to keep things moving. And so since we become accustomed to efficiency, when we come face to face with something that's less than efficient or causes us to wait unduly wait in our mind, we can become frustrated by it. Sometimes when we come to these automated traffic lights, and if we're kept waiting longer than 10 seconds, when there's clearly no cross traffic, I mean, that line went and now there's nobody waiting to go, and now these lights are keeping us sitting here in our lane. Some of us notice that. Some of us are old enough in this room to remember when there were no such things on the lights. They were all just programmed. They ran as long as they ran, and if it was 3 minutes, you waited 3 minutes. That's the way that it was. And people waited 3 minutes. That's when this was a godly country, I'll tell you. But have you ever been at an intersection, and we were leaving out of town and related to New Year's kind of time, or one of these the holiday deals here, and there's nobody on the street. And we come up to this dreadful intersection of up here by the mall, just before you get to merge onto the freeway. And usually it's just chaos. And of course, they've got everything timed for overload of cars. So we pull up there, and they didn't change the program that day for just one day of the holiday when the traffic is light. And so we're just sitting there, and it's just doing its whole thing. And it seemed to me as I was sitting there in that lane, as if it skipped my thing. And everyone got two shots to go to my one. But there was no one else in all those lanes. I just sit there and I watched it. You ever had somebody that doesn't know how to use those left-hand light things? and to know that once that left-hand green arrow goes off and it's a green light, you can still creep out. Some of you may not know this. We're going to correct this for you. You can creep out into the lane, halfway out into there, and then maybe the two or three cars behind you could also get out into the lane so that when it turns red, by law, we are free to continue and make that turn. That's a law. And a lot of us know that law, and a lot of people evidently don't know that law. And they just sit there, and if they can't make it on that green arrow, they just sit there and they wait till it turns, comes all the way around again. Some of us notice that when we're forced to wait. You ever go into a store? Maybe some of you are so other-centered that when you go into the grocery store, you look for the longest line to get into, just to leave shorter lines for other people. But you ever go to the store and you get in line, and there's the shortest line, there's only two people ahead of me here, and you go over there and you get into that line, and then what happens is both of them, you know, the first person up in the front of their line, they try to buy their groceries and they try to write a check from the First Bank of Istanbul. And they got to bring this manager in and another manager in, and then the second person has got some kind of a problem like this and all. And you see everybody evaporate in those other lines. Now you're going to stay in the line just on the basis of principle, so that you don't look impatient. No, it's not a problem, not a problem. So you just sit there and all, and everybody that has been in line is now gone. People that, while you were in line, were coming into the store, have bought all their groceries, and they're headed out. And so some of us have a gift for choosing lines in this kind of a way. We get a little impatient. It's interesting how long 15 minutes can be. It's amazing how short 15 minutes can be when you're doing something that you love. But it's amazing how long it can be when somebody's late and you're waiting on them. And boy, that 15 minutes can seem like an hour till they finally come. And so waiting, it's something that isn't easy for some of us to do. And in our passage here this morning, we're told that David is forced to wait an additional 7.5 years on top of the 10 that he already has waited. An additional 7.5 years in the city of Hebron. Longer than he expected. 7.5 years longer than he expected before he would become the king over Israel. Now we might take what I would consider to be some sanctified speculation in terms of David's expectations. Surely at the death of Saul, here is David, he's been promised that he's going to be the next king of Israel after Saul. And he's been given that promise by no less than God himself. And then Saul ups and dies here in the battle, and David goes to prayer to the Lord, and the Lord directs David now to go to Hebron. David doesn't even move from Ziklag. David doesn't strive not one single bit in this chapter in his life. He comes and he says, "Is there any city you want me to go to in Judah?" God says, go to Hebron. And he only goes when God gives him the instruction. And he has to think that he's going to come to Hebron, and all of Israel is going to meet with him there in Hebron, and he is going to be then recognized as the king of Israel. They're going to lay hands on him, and he's going to be anointed as the next king. But it doesn't work out that way. And he comes to Hebron as God directed, completely in the will of God. But only one tribe, the tribe of Judah, comes out and recognizes him as the king. Only one. There's 12 tribes. The other 11, David who? They don't even recognize him, don't even come at all. And it would be an additional 7.5 years before the entire nation of Israel would recognize David as king and anoint him as their king. And surely this had to be of some disappointment to David. But to his credit, he remained patient. The interesting thing about this delay, it was a disappointing delay, but it was a needed delay. And so often when God brings a delay into our life, Our first reaction so often can be one of disappointment. But it is, as God looks at it, anytime He causes a delay, He knows that it's a needed delay. The Lord never, ever makes us wait except that it's necessary, except that it's good for us in some way. The Bible declares to all of us as Christians that we're to redeem the time. We're to count time as absolutely, supremely valuable. Treat it as something valuable. Treat it as something that you would buy. Treat it as something precious. Treat it as something priceless. So there's no way that God would come to us as His children and tell us to handle time in that way, and then for Him to waste even a day of our life, much less a year or long years of our life. God will never waste not an hour of our life. He'll never waste a day of our lives. One of the reasons for the delay in David becoming the king over Israel is that there was more that God needed to do in the lives and the hearts of the people of Israel before David could become king. And David needed to be patient while God did that. David was ready to be king. God had developed tremendous character in his life, but the people weren't ready yet. Do you find yourself in a time of real transition in your life, difficult transition, or you find yourself in a time where God is forcing you to wait? There's a verse in the book of Isaiah that I think is especially helpful in that this regard, and it's Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, where Isaiah declared, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him." And one of the most important things to remember about God when He forces us to wait in His will upon our life is to realize that while we're waiting, He is acting. He is working. Whether we see it or not, whether we realize it or not. And so often we can tend to think that while we're waiting, that time is being lost, that time is being wasted, but it isn't. And we look at David, look at all of the intrigue that was going on, all of the politics, all of the posturing, all of the power plays that were going on, and the flattery and all of this between Abner and Ishbosheth and between Joab and Abner and all of this kind of stuff that was going on. And God just takes and He keeps David out of it. God is going to deal with all of that on His own between all of these people, and He wanted to deal with it, get all of it taken care of before David got put into his place. Now you notice in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." It's a transition, and it was a transition that would occur by degrees in this transition of power and authority from the house of Saul to the house of David. It needed to occur, but those kind of transitions, they take time, and David needed to give it the time that God wanted, and to his credit, he did. I look at David's life, and I try to learn from his life, since he was handled this waiting so successfully. I'm very victorious in that area myself, but I'm always eager to grow in these areas in my life. And so I looked at it, and I thought to myself, what do we do when God has us in a waiting place? What do we give ourselves to during those times? And it's interesting to notice what David gave himself to while he waited. The first thing I notice about him is that while he waited, he didn't strive. David didn't strive. Not once. He wouldn't have left Ziklag to go to Hebron except God told him to do it. He wasn't eager to go anyplace else. When he got to Hebron, he doesn't come in and say, fee, fi, fo, fum, you know, I'm the king you've been waiting for. I have no gift for rhyme. But I mean, he could have come in and said, listen, this is what, and years ago I was anointed and all of this, and now I'm here and I'm going to take things over. It doesn't do that at all. He just comes in. God told him to go to Hebron, went in with his family and all the men that were with him. They settled into Hebron. And after being in Hebron for some length of time, then the men of Judah, recognizing God's call upon David's life, they came to David. He didn't approach them. They came to him. And they recognized the call, and they asked him to become their king, and they anointed him as king. It was by their invitation. He didn't strive, not one bit. When Abner comes over to join and bring all of the other tribes of Israel to join David and join the tribe of Judah in following David as king, David never asked him to do that. David left all of that to God. He wasn't like flying over Israel and dropping leaflets, you know, come over here and I'm the new king and all this kind of, nothing at all. He just waited in Hebron for God to take care of the details. Allow all of that to play out. And by the time that it does, and there's division between Ishbosheth and Abner, and egos and fighting and all of this kind of thing, Abner comes and says, I'll deliver the whole nation to you. And then, finally, at the end of things, there in chapter 5, all of Israel comes and anoints David as king. And he never asked him to come. And he never asked him to make him king. He left it in the hands of the Lord. Didn't strive, not one bit. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking and putting out information in a certain direction and all related to God's will and taking steps in those directions. David just didn't do it in the situation that he was in here. But the main point for all of us is that no matter what we do under the direction of the Holy Spirit, there shouldn't be any striving. And there's no need to strive. And David wanted God's fingerprints all over the situation, not his own fingerprints, so that when he ended up where God had told him he was going to end up, that everyone could look at it and say, God did that. So he waited on the Lord for that. It's interesting, Isaiah again, in two beautiful passages, and you might make note of them if you're in this place today. Isaiah writes of the fact that in faith, there's no need for striving, no need for panic, no need for haste. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not make haste, will not act hastily. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, for he trusteth in thee. And David stayed patient in his trust in the Lord. I think that waiting on God in those seasons in our life, and nobody is without those seasons in our life. Much of life is spent waiting. That's the way that it is. And I think it's important to remember that when God delays, it is only that he might do something better. Only that he might do good toward us. And we look and say, nothing could be better than the plan I have. Lord, come on, let's talk. But when he delays, always in the life of his children, it's in order that he might do something even better. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. If David had become the king of Israel immediately, he would have been drawn into all of this fighting and all of this blood and all of the power struggles. And some of these fights that were going on were just lose-lose. He would have had the sin of these men. It would have come back on them, and it would have tainted him in his reign. And so it was good that he didn't find himself in the middle of this, that he was separated while God allowed all of that to run its course. And then when the time was right, it's kind of like saving a drowning person. You have to almost wait till they lost all their strength then to rescue them. God had to wait until these 11 tribes had essentially lost all their strength now to then come in and rescue them with David. The second thing I notice is not only that David didn't strive, is that David did good while he waited. He did good. He handled himself wisely. He handled himself righteously and fairly, and people were watching him while he did. David knew that God had developed tremendous character in his life over the last 10 years. But the people didn't know that. They hadn't had an opportunity to see that with their own eyes. They're going to turn their nation over to David. They can't trust someone that they've just seen for a day or heard about or watched for a week or a month. They had to know what kind of character David had. And God, out of love for them, gave them time to witness David's character, his handling of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Saul would have gone out if David had been killed and his body had been hung up on that wall, and these men had gone and rescued David under Saul's rule, he would have wiped out the whole, Saul would have wiped out the whole city of Jabesh-Gilead. But David comes in and says to these men, "You have nothing to fear from me. I am nothing like Saul. We don't run under, again, fear and paranoia and all of this kind of thing. Right will always be right in my reign. And you did right. And right will always be rewarded. And I'll reward you for what you did." And so David did good while he waited for God to take him to the place that God was ultimately going to take him. Then the third thing that I notice is that while David waited, he not only did good, but he did what was right in the situation. He steered clear of evil every single time. And here's this bloodbath that is going on. This man is killing this man, and then this man is using a puppet king to try and do this and all of these things. And when these sins are made against God and against man and all of these kinds of things, David just kept a safe distance from evil. He publicly distanced himself from the sin and the wrongdoing of others. He stayed above the fray. He protected his integrity, didn't get drawn into all of that. And we see that as Joab kills Abner. David makes a very public display that he had no part in this, in the death of this innocent man. Very public in his speaking of the fact that he is not about evil. And then when these Baanah and Rechab come, and they've got the head of the king, and they've killed him in his own bed and brought it and expected David to reward them for all of this. And David comes in, and before all of the people has them executed, indicating, "I have no part in this. I had no part in this. This is not the way that I rule. This is not the way that I reign. God hasn't brought me this far to come down to this kind of level." And he makes a very public stand before the nation. And he does what's right. And we need to also, while we're waiting on God. And David would later write in Psalm 37, verse 34, "Wait on the Lord. But don't just wait on the Lord, and keep His way, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." So David understood that God had called him to wait, but that it was to be a holy, obedient waiting on the Lord. And I think that sometimes, and I've witnessed it through the years, that sometimes people get discouraged when God forces them to wait related to His call upon their lives. And sometimes they'll give up on God's call and they'll go back into the world or back into sin, or they'll draw closer to the world. And David understood, no, while I'm waiting, I'm going to do what's good, but I'm also going to do what's right. And David warns in Psalm 37, take it from me, take it from my experience, don't do that. God is never late, and He's always worth the wait. You ever see that license plate holder, always late and worth the wait? I always look over at the person. If you have that, I'll just be honest with you. I always look over at that person. I mean, they have a tremendous sense of self-importance, and I want to take a look at what such a person looks like. I mean, I have a right to view whether they're worth the wait or not. They said it. I was just driving behind them. But I think that very few people would find many people worth the wait. Especially if it's habitual. Now, if you're married, well, those aren't grounds for divorce. You're stuck. But I mean, beyond that. But the Lord, He is never late, though He appears to be so often. And He is always worth the wait. And the fourth thing, and I close with this, is that David, during the 7.5 years, you get the sense that while all of this stuff is going on around him, that he enjoyed that 7.5 years in his life. He gave himself to Hebron. He gave himself to what God had called him to do there. He gave himself to his family and the establishing of his family. And he gave himself to his family in a way that he wouldn't be able to do later. And David didn't realize it. He wouldn't realize it till later in his life. But that these 7.5 years in Hebron would constitute one of the most peaceful, blessed times in his life. And that following his time in Hebron, for the other 33 years, things would get very complicated, very messy, very, very demanding in his life. But he used this time, the 7.5 years, to strengthen himself in the Lord. Again, Isaiah has so much to say about this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." God knows that one day our full strength is going to be needed in the place that He's going to ultimately put us on that day. And so He gives us these seasons of refreshment and a time to enjoy ourselves in even these seasons, because we'll need that refreshment one day. And I think that sometimes we can get so busy looking ahead in life, and we want to please God, and we want to be used by God, we want all of these things, but we can always be living a week out, a month out, a year out, an event out, a certain thing out, and cease to enjoy today and to enjoy what it is that God is doing now, doing today, doing in our families today. This would be one of his greatest seasons in his life, and to his credit, he enjoyed it, and there ought to be no guilt in doing that. And as I said, since such a large portion of life is waiting, and even waiting on God, we do need to learn to enjoy ourselves while we do. Now, as hard as it is to wait in other areas of life, purely carnal, fleshly, daily, physical things in life, as hard as that can be, waiting upon God can sometimes be the hardest of all. There are some people who have crises of faith because they doubt God. They doubt His power. And so they find themselves in a situation, and doubting God and His power, they're having a crisis of faith. But not all crises of faith in God's people come out of doubt. There's another kind of crisis of faith in a Christian's life, a crisis that occurs because we do have faith in Him. Because we do know Him. We know of His power. We know what He could do in a minute and what He could do in a minute effortlessly if He would just do it. We don't doubt His power. We doubt His ways. That's what creates the great difficulty for us in the circumstance, in the great crisis of faith. And it's one of the hardest trials in life. David in this period in Hebron teaches us many things, as does Isaiah, that while we find ourselves in that kind of a trial, God knows what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. Father knows best. And if He seems to be ignoring your expectations, it is only because He has something better planned. So do you find yourself waiting on God this morning? Do you find yourself in an unspeakable and difficult transition period in your life this morning, in some area in your life? Remember that while you wait, God is working. Stay patient. While you wait, do good where God has put you. While you wait, do what is right where God has put you. And by the grace of God, try to enjoy the wait. Because one day you may look back on that season as one of the greatest periods in your life, and you will wish that you had enjoyed it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this instruction in a very needed area in our lives. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit and through your word, that it would be helpful to each one of us, Lord, as we walk with you and in our desire to serve you, Lord, and to do your will. We pray, Lord, that it would have its needed place in each of our hearts this morning for perspective. And then we pray, Lord, for those of us that aren't in this kind of season in our life, that you would plant it deeply in our hearts, that you might bring it to our remembrance, Lord, in the day in which we will need it for needed perspective. We commit it to you, Lord. Thank you for recording all of this about David's life, that we're learning so many good things. We see that he's just like us in so many ways and so much to learn from him in your record of his life. And we thank you for it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.